Good to see you and good to be here. I empathise with our brother about giving out the notices. I'd rather preach than do that. And I don't live at New Bradwell, by the way. I'm still down slope. One thing we should say, next Saturday at Hanslope, there will be a memorial service for our sister, our late sister, Mrs. Doreen Powell, who is being buried today, actually, in South Wales, in her own village. And that service will be at 3 o'clock at Hanslope, and I understand it's going to be conducted by our brother Peter Brandon. Now then, we'll read, please, from the Book of the Psalms, Psalm 116. Psalm 116, just a little there. Psalm 116 and verse number 1. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Now please, Psalm 119, just a page or two on, Psalm 119 and verse 97. O, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Now back please to Psalm 26. Psalm 26 and verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thine house and the place where thine honour dwelleth. Now that will be our reading with the Lord's blessing. A very simple statement, you might have thought. And we're not planning to say anything overly profound tonight, but we have a very simple line of thought in our mind, and it is this: the affections of the believer. The affections of the believer. The things, the objects, or the people that we love, that the Scripture would enjoin us to love. We read a very simple statement in Psalm 116 there, and it said this. The psalmist said, I love the Lord. Now you couldn't get anything more down to earth than that, could you? The cry which would emanate from the heart and from the soul of every saint of God, whether he be an Old Testament psalmist or a member of the church in our own day, everyone would look up to heaven and say, I love the Lord. Now, that is where it all begins. If that element is lacking, nothing else will compensate for it. No amount of service for the Lord, no amount of knowledge of the Word of God, no amount of anything that is external or outward will compensate for the fact that our affections are not set upon our Lord Jesus. Every believer, of course, loves the Lord, but some in a greater measure than others, for varying reasons. The Lord Jesus said concerning some, he said, unto whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. It's great, isn't it, when you meet someone who has been saved from, not like many of us, from the sheltered upbringing of a Christian home, but from a life, perhaps a life on the bottom rung of the ladder, a life on the street, a life of deprivation, And you know, such a person as that can conjure up in their thanksgiving and in their language sometimes a depth and a pathos of feeling that some of us are unable to do. For they have a deeper conception than some of us of the pit from whence they were digged and the rock from whence they were hewn. And while it's a great privilege to be brought up among the Christians, and we wouldn't denigrate that privilege for one moment, we do appreciate sometimes to meet those whom God has saved from a very, very different situation. And we do appreciate what the Lord Jesus meant when he said that those who are forgiven much, the same love much. That doesn't mean to say that we weren't all bad sinners and we weren't all forgiven much anyway. Whatever we may have been and whatever circumstances may have sheltered us from, we were still sinners and still needed God's salvation. And it often strikes me, you know, when we look back to conversion today and think, God not only saved us from what we were, but he saved us from what we might have become. Do you ever think of that? God saved us from what we might have become. Well, love for the Lord. What about, think first of all about its motivation for a moment. You may raise the question, well, why should we love the Lord? Well, what's the point? Well, what is the impetus to make a soul love the Lord? Well, that isn't left to conjecture. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. That's the answer to that. We love him. It's a reciprocal love to God, having appreciated that his love has come out to us, that we naturally respond with a love for the one who loved us. A love, of course, that is very poor and puny in comparison. Wasn't it Denham Smith who said in one of his hymns, Jesus, thy dying love I own, a love unfathomed and unknown. All other loves can measured be, but not thy dying love for me. An immeasurable love. A love that cannot be understood. A love that rests upon its objects for no apparent reason. What did God say concerning Israel? He said, I have loved you because I have loved you. And he could say exactly the same about us. There's nothing naturally in us that would appeal to the God of heaven. Nothing in us that would draw out God's love. Nothing about our character, our essential being, our lifestyle that would make us amenable to God or somehow pleasing in his sight. And yet do we not delight to preach that God so loved the world? A world that was so unlovable and so unlike God. And yet God, because of who he is, remember the Bible says God is love. That God's love was extended and like a burning and a shining light focused upon this world of ours. That love, not content just to be exercised in a passive way for God to look down and say, I love that world and I love the people in it. The Bible doesn't say God loved the world, does it? It says God so loved the world that he gave. It was an active love, a love that motivated him to do something. And so he gave. Now that's the motivation for our love for him. When we occupy ourselves, as we do, I'm sure, on the Lord's Day morning, with the person of the Lord Jesus, does it not draw out a deeper love as time goes by? The more we appreciate him, and the more we get to know him, and the more we understand of him, the more our affections are drawn out to him. And we can say, as the psalmist said, and as life goes on in a deeper and a more intelligent way, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. What about the measure of that love? Do you know what the Lord Jesus said one time to Peter? He said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Well, you say that's a difficult text to preach on. Even the theologians don't agree over that one. What are the these? Is it the disciples? Is it the fish? Well, the theologians perhaps don't know, but you know. And I know. And we all know what the these are in our own particular life, don't we? Lovest thou me more than these? Do we not live in a world that is where there are a number of agencies jockeying for position and challenging the Lord Jesus for that number one place in our affections? I jotted some things down here that are fairly negative. Some of you men with a negative turn of mind could preach a sermon on them, but I don't do that sort of thing if I can help it. It says here, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's a big challenge, isn't it? In a world of pleasure, lovers of pleasure more than... And then we read in the New Testament, those who are lovers of their own selves. Well, there's a lot of people who'd get a gold medal for that, isn't there? Lovers of their own selves. People whose affections are drawn to the big I. And me and myself and mine. Lovers of their own selves. The Lord Jesus said, men love darkness rather than evil. Well, that's the unsaved do that, don't they? The Lord Jesus said concerning some of the Jewish leaders, he said, they love the praises of men. Now, we're not immune from that, by the way. We're not immune from that, to love the praises of men. Be a dreadful thing if our service for the Lord was motivated by that. How much credit we get and how many pats on the back and how many compliments we're paid and how many times our name gets in the magazines and so on for what we've done. Then of course there's Demas, who loved this present world. A whole lot of people would belong to the Demas Club tonight. Loving this present world. There was old Balaam, remember, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then there was another gentleman, you know, and he loved to have the preeminence. You've heard tell of him, haven't you? Diotrephes. You've heard of Parkinson's disease, haven't you? And St. Vitus dance. Well, that's the Diotrephes disease. To love the preeminence. And then, of course, Paul speaks about the love of money. That's a big issue today, isn't it? The love of money. Do you love your money? Says someone, I haven't got any. You'll likely not have any as things are today and as things go on. We like the days of Haggai, aren't we? We've got a bag with holes in. As fast as it comes in, it goes out again. BP and British Gas, they all want it all. You know, you'd wonder just how some of us are ever going to survive, but, you know, I'm sure we will. So there's a number of things, just some of the things that could challenge the Lord Jesus for that number one place in our affections. May not be all of them in one particular instance, but we can all relate, I'm sure, to some of those things that would encroach upon our lives and have a place in our heart that would displace the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, not altogether, but that's not the point, is it? He doesn't want to be on the periphery. He'll always be there. If you're saved, he'll always be there. But he doesn't want to be on the periphery. He wants to be in the center. And that's the big problem, keeping him in the center of our affections, so that we can say in all sincerity, I love the Lord. But what about the manifestation of that love? If we love the Lord, wouldn't it need to show? Well, supposing I were to make a big badge, put on it, I love the Lord, put it on my lapel. Would that do? Everybody would know then that I love the Lord. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus, he was looking for something of a little more depth than that. Do you know what he said in the upper room? He said, this will show, he said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And it'd be no good wearing the big badge on the lapel if our life was marked by carelessness and indifference to the scriptures and disobedience to the word of God, would it? No good showing people that and blowing about what we believe and what we've got if it didn't show. The Lord brings things down to earth, and he said, if you love me, and he was speaking to men that did love him and were going to prove it, and every one of them, history tells us, gave their life for the Lord in that situation, for he was in the upper room with the 11 there. If ye love me, keep my commandments. So loving the Lord is not talk. It's not singing sentimental songs about it, though there's no harm in singing, of course, but it's something more positive than that and more practical than that. It is a life of obedience to the Word of God and to the will of God that will demonstrate to fellow Christians and to our fellow man in general that we love the Lord, that our affections are bound up with Him. And our objective in life is to please Him. Poetess said, I think, in another hymn, she said, Lord, I desire to live as one who bears a blood-bought name, who fears naught but grieving Thee and knows no other shame. We're afraid of a lot of things, aren't we? All sorts of inhibitions and worries, but does that worry us much? The fear of grieving the Lord and bringing shame upon Him and living in a way that is inconsistent with what we profess with our lips. And the Lord said, if you love me, it will show. If you love me, folk will see that you love me by the way you keep my commandments. And you know, in that same setting, he went on to give them a commandment. What he said? He said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. James, you know, he spoke about those who bite and devour one another. I hope we don't rank among that company. But it's good to be in a fellowship of people, isn't it, who love one another. Not that they keep on telling one another that all the while, that'd get a bit wearisome. But you know, by their demeanour and deportment and attitude the one to the other, they show in a practical way that they love one another. And there is an atmosphere of love among the Christians. You can tell that when you go into some companies, can't you? That here is a people that are knit together in love. I've been in places where that's not apparent. Been in places where some of the Christians sit there and some sit there, and there's very limited comings and goings between them. Now that's not the pattern at all. The Lord said, love one another, and all men will see that. And now take knowledge that this group of people are my disciples because they have love one for another. But you know, we read another psalmist, I'm sure it was a different psalmist, and he said, you can almost feel the pathos in his voice as he says, oh, how I love thy law. That's Psalm 119. I don't know who wrote it, nor do you. But the general candidates are Moses, Daniel, or Ezra. You take your pick. It may have been one of those, it may not. But it could have been either of those. That'd all be very fitting men to write in those terms. But it's as far as we know, it's an unautographed psalm. And the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. You know as well as I do that psalm refers to the word of God in every verse except six. 176 verses, and every verse apart from six refer to the word of God. And there's some verses, six verses, that refer to it twice. So you still get the 176 references to the word of God in the psalm. Five different Hebrew words are used to describe the scriptures, and the English translators have found five different English words to mark out that difference. We're not going into the build-up, but the technical build-up of the psalm just now. But just see what the psalmist says. Oh, how I love thy law. There was a man, and like the man in the first psalm, his delight was in the law of the Lord. That's a mark, you know, a true mark of a soul that is saved. That they love the word of God. And to them, it is elevated above all other volumes that may lay about the house. It's not just a very interesting and a remarkable book from the past that lays alongside Homer's Odyssey and other writings like that. It's unique. It's the Word of God. We know, as we look back to conversion's day, it was the Holy Scriptures that made us wise unto salvation. Many of us perhaps can home in on a text that the Holy Spirit of God used the day or the night that we were saved. I was hearing a man preaching the other night, and he was telling us that it was John 3:16 that brought light and salvation into his soul, and there are likely some here who would say the same. Others would take us to Isaiah 53 and some of the lovely verses there and show us how that the Lord spoke to them there. I could take you to a text in John's Gospel, very, very simple. He that heareth my word, he that believeth on me, rather, hath everlasting life. That was the verse that helped me see things. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The word of God made us wise unto salvation. But you know, the day we got saved, we didn't say, well, the Bible's done its work, shut it up now and be done with it, did we? We understood that this book that had brought us into salvation was now going to be the man of our counsel for the rest of our lives. And it was going to instruct us. It was going to feed us. It was going to lead us. It was going to guide us. It would meet every need. Did you ever think how remarkable the Bible is? When we gather together on those happy occasions, maybe not so happy sometimes, to see folk married, you know, and you want a word to speak to the couple, you look to the Bible, don't you? And when we meet on those sad occasions to bury our dead, and we want a word of comfort, we look to the Bible too, don't we? Very different occasions, but the Word of God has something to say for every occasion. You know, I remember when I was at school, we had an old RE teacher there, and he was trying to tell us what a unique and comprehensive book the Bible was, and he said, suggest some subjects, he said, and I'll show you that everything you can suggest is in the Bible. So Some of the boys started saying, history, oh yes, plenty of history in the Bible. Geography, oh yes, there's lots of talk about geography and lands and mountains and all. And poetry, oh yes, there's poetry in the Bible. Music, yes, they sang in, and so on. And one boy, he was a bit of a skeptic, you know, and in his spare time, him and another boy ran a Punch and Judy show. And he put his hand up and he said, what about puppetry? Is that in the Bible? Well, the old schoolmaster, you know, he was thrown. He couldn't think of any occasions where they played with puppets in the Bible. But if he'd thought a bit about it, you know, there's plenty of puppets in the Bible. Plenty of poor creatures there in the Bible who were just the puppets of Satan. If he'd thought a bit about that, he could have given quite a message on that. You'll find everything in the Bible. Comprehensive book as it is. And God deals with every scenario and every situation in life, in his word. And you know, it's one of the marks of a soul that has the Spirit of God with him, that he will respond to that which the Spirit of God has given. For the same Spirit that rests in you is the same Spirit that hovered over the writers of this book and caused it to be written all those years ago. And it's the Spirit responding to the Spirit when we love the Word of God. Christian who doesn't read his Bible or love his Bible, I have very severe doubts about him or whatever he's got or wherever he stands. For it is as natural as a baby will be drawn to the milk and will desire to be fed, it's just as natural that the born-again soul will be drawn to the Holy Scriptures. I wonder how much we love our Bible. I was reading a book lately there. In fact, old brother Trevor Smith there gave it to me. And it was recounting some of the work done by Spurgeon's missioners in the London, in the very poor parts in the 19th century. And one of these missioners that Spurgeon engaged, he found a woman almost eaten up with arthritis, living in one of those desperate tenement blocks there, some stories up, and she could hardly move and likely couldn't get out, and she spent her days looking through a little window into a dingy courtyard, but there's very little to cheer her up. So desperate was she that one time she had tried to commit suicide, but God in his mercy reached and saved her through the ministrations of that man. You know, after he'd gone, do you know what she thought to herself? I haven't got a Bible. You see, salvation had given her those desires through a Bible. Desperately poor, she said, I know what I'll do. I'll eat bread with no butter till I've saved enough to buy a Bible. That poor old soul, you know, she done just that. She ate dry bread with no butter and saved the farthings and halfpence she would have spent on butter till she got a little pile of coins, and she sent someone out to the bookshop to get her a little Bible. Mind you, when it come back, do you think she loved it? Do you think she valued it? Do you think she tucked it under the cushion and never looked at it again? I know it was just a little Bible. It wasn't a big Newbery or anything. It wasn't some special student's Bible or anything like you men read, I know. But it was just a little Bible with the Word of God printed between the two covers. And, you know, until the day that God took her home from that terrible situation, that poor old lady, you know, she loved the Word of God. She could have said like the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. Most of us have got maybe 10 or 12 Bibles, haven't we, at home? We save them up, don't we? When a Bible's worn to tatters, you never throw it away, do you? You wouldn't just bring yourself to throw it in the dustbin, even though you never look at it again because you've got a new one. You just keep the old one, for there's something about the Bible that's different. I've got a number that belonged to my father, and the bits and pieces he wrote in the sides, and several of my own, and you know, I wouldn't throw any of them away. Do you love the Word of God like that? Find time to read it? Wasn't it Isaac Watts who said, so may I love my Bible more and take a fresh delight by day to read these mysteries o'er and meditate by night. A man who loved the Word of God. Why? Because the first thing we spoke about was in place. If that's not in place, if we can't say, I love the Lord, very doubtful whether you'll love His Word. But it follows on. If you love the Lord, you'll love His Word. And then another psalmist, and we know it was this time, it was David, he said this, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thine house, the place where thine honour dwelleth. As far as he was concerned, of course, in his day, at his time, that was the tabernacle. That's what he understood by the expression, the house of God, in his day. He loved it. He was a priestly man. He wasn't a priest, he couldn't be one, for he was not of the tribe of the priest. But he was a priestly man, and he would have made a good priest if he'd been born in another tribe. You could just imagine him going to the tabernacle and watching the priest disappear through the veil and think, you know, wouldn't it be great just to go in there and... In fact, he said in another time, didn't he? Blessed is the man that thou hast chosen to appear before thee. He wasn't that blessed man, of course. Only one tribe belonged to that, had that blessed privilege. But today, of course, we're all priests. We're not like that. We don't have to stand outside and watch a certain select band go in. We can all come in. Priests unto God, every one of us. And that was his attitude. You know, he'd loved the house of God because when he was a young fellow on the run, it was the house of God that gave him bread. Many of us are thankful, aren't we, when we were young, that the house of God fed us, that we brought to a place where there was spiritual sustenance provided. No wonder that when he got older and whenever he was king, one of his first thoughts was to build something for God. As if he was thinking to himself, you know, the priests, they were so good to me when I was young. I was blessed and helped in that humble little tabernacle over there. But he says, now that I'm come king and I'm in a better position, I would just love to build a house for God that is so much bigger and better than that. In fact, it kept him awake at night thinking about it. Did you know that? You read Psalm 132. He says, I lay awake at night, he says, looking at the beautiful panelled ceiling on the bedroom ceiling there, and he says, it gives me a bad conscience. I've no business, he said, living in a house like this while the Ark of God lies in curtains. And he wanted to build. And he commissioned men to get wood and stone and gold and whatever. God says, David, this is not going to be your job. Your son Solomon will be to build in this house. But he says, I'll credit it to you, he says, because it was in your heart to build me a house. God's very good, isn't he? God's very gracious. There was a man, and he would have built a house for God. Just like that, if God had said so. The Lord said in his purposes, no, David, he said, you're a man of war, he said, Solomon, your son, will build this house, but he said, I knew it was in your heart to do it. Maybe the odd time you felt like that, you know, it was in your heart to do it, but the way didn't open up and circumstances didn't allow it, and you felt a little frustrated perhaps, but it was in your heart to do it. And if you'd had the time and the strength and the money and the wherewithal, you would have done it. And the Lord knows what's in the heart. Well, he was a man and he was a lover of the house of God. Now, of course, we live in a day when we don't have a tabernacle, we don't have an altar, and we don't have a laver, and we don't have the Ark of the Covenant, we don't have Solomon's beautiful temple to go to. God's house today has taken on a spiritual character, the local assembly. out of God, says Paul whenever he wrote to Timothy. We live in a different age. God isn't interested any longer, and God, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God isn't interested in gold and silver and so on, and instruments that you can see and touch and handle. God has brought us into that which is spiritual. A spiritual house. A spiritual people to offer up spiritual sacrifices, to engage in a spiritual work. And people that are born again and have a spiritual mind, again, just as they will engage with the Word of God, so they will engage with the house of God. And they will love its comings together. And they will love its ministrations. Love to be where the people of God are and whatever they're doing. Whether they come together to remember the Lord, well, they'll be there. And when they meet together to pray, they'll be there. And when they meet to listen to the Scriptures, they'll be there. And when they meet to support the preacher of the gospel, they'll be there. I hope we take an interest in all these things, because they're all very important and all part of the ministrations of the house. No good saying you love the house of God and it means a lot to you if you've never seen there. People don't take a lot of notice of you. But the man that loves the house of God will be there if humanly possible. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, God said to the people as he gave them the law, he said this. We didn't read these words, but he said, "Thou shalt love the stranger. For thou wast a stranger in Egypt." He said, "You're to have a place in your affections for the stranger, for the man or the woman that comes in that doesn't belong. To those, as Paul would have said, who were strangers to the covenants of promise and not of the stock of Abraham." He said, "You're to love them." How were they to show their love? You see, it wasn't just a matter of running out and saying, "Oh, this man's a stranger, let's tell him we love him." That's not the idea. God says, when you harvest the field, you leave some gleanings for him, that for the stranger. And he said, when you pick your grapes, don't go over the vine again with a fine-tooth comb and look for that bunch that you missed. Leave them there, that for the stranger. And when you gather the olives, do the same. Leave the ones that you missed behind. Boaz done better than that, didn't he? He didn't just leave the gleanings. He said to the men, he said, actually throw some down for the stranger. What a great gesture, wasn't it? Only the grace of God would make a farmer do that, you know. And there was a man that had an interest in the stranger. Now, you know, it's our responsibility to make sure there's something put down for the stranger, you know. We don't reap the fields dry, do we? Gather all the blessings into this place here or wherever we meet and say that it's all ours and never mind those out there. And when you men go out around these houses and around the streets and up on the race course or wherever you go, you know, that's what you're doing. You're putting down some gleanings for the stranger, that those that have nothing might gather a little. And gaining an appetite from the little they gather, they'll want to come and receive of the fullness of the harvest. That's the way to love the stranger. That's the greatest way that we can show our love for this poor, godless, benighted world, is to bring to them the gleanings of the gospel. Make sure there's something for them. Going out from those of us who are blessed with the fullness of blessings to those who have nothing. You know, we can't, there's no good getting involved with the world and think we'll improve the world. Nobody imagining that there's some sort of initiative to have an influence in the world and to do things that will try and improve the world and push the government or the council in the right direction. It won't do a lot of good, you know. You'll be wasting your time, big time, if you try that kind of thing. Because, you know, the world is a corrupt place and a corrupt system. And our business is not to improve it, but to seek to bring the gospel to the individuals in it. You see, when this stranger came into the land, he might have brought a little idol with him, the god that he worshipped, some little image, and my, he thought a lot of this image. He might have brought his strange books and writings with him and the peculiar views that this particular culture believed in and brought them with him. God didn't say you're to love those things. He didn't say you're to love the man and his sin. You're to love the man and his idols. You're to love the man and his wickedness. You're to love the man and his wrong doctrine. He said you're to love the stranger. And the best thing you could do for that man would be to tell him of the God of heaven and the Word of God and the true God, so that he was so taken up with what he heard that he would dismiss all the things that his baggage he'd brought with him anyway. It's no good. That's what Ruth done, wasn't it? She came into the land, and dreadful gods were worshipped down there in Moab. Some of the most heinous deities that ever men could have imagined. The practices associated with them were vile indeed. And Ruth would have known all about that and seen it. But you know, she came to trust, as they said, didn't they, under the wings of the God of Israel. She found out that there was something better than the gods of Moab. Even in the fields of Bethlehem, there were men that knew something of the God of Israel and the true God. And she was drawn into that company and indeed became one of them. And as you know, even found a place in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. The stranger. Why? Because they loved the stranger. Boaz didn't drive her out of her. You don't belong here, you know, you're not one of us. You're a different person, a different accent, and different clothes, and off you go. He didn't do that. He accepted her, as God said he should, allowed the stranger in the field to glean, and as a result of that, she became a true believer in the living God and lived her life accordingly. Well, you know, there are a number of other things we're exhorted to love. One, we'll mention one more and then our time will be gone. Now, Paul said when he was writing to Timothy, he spoke about all those who love is appearing. That's something that the Christian should love. Do you love his appearing? You say, well, we're not looking for his appearing. No, that's right, we're not. We're not expecting that to happen at any time. We know from the Word of God it won't happen until other things have happened first. We're expecting the Lord Jesus to come, as he promised and as the Word of God says he will, to the heir, to resurrect his own that have passed on, and to catch up those that are still alive to be forever with them. That's what we're expecting. But we're told to love his appearing. Why should we love his appearing when we know it isn't going to happen for some little while yet? We should love it for this reason. Because that day will put the Lord Jesus in his proper place. Does it not grieve you to think that the Lord Jesus is, as the poet said, by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned? That's the position tonight. And God feels that, you know. God feels that he has given his son for a world and they've rejected him. And God is waiting for the day. And it will bring pleasure to God to see his son sitting where he should be sitting, in the central place of universal power and authority. Does it not grieve you to hear the name of the Lord Jesus taken in vain every day? It's taken in vain every day, isn't it? By thousands. That name which in the opinion of God is above every name. And yet is trampled underfoot today as a byword. They don't use Mohammed's name like that, you notice. It'd be a big do if they did. These names are, oh, you must respect these names. You know, they mean a lot to these people. You mustn't say anything bad about that. But when it comes to the precious name of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter what men do or say about it. That's why we should love his appearing, because all that will be gone. And God will bring him forth with pleasure and set him again in the world a second time. And he will say in the words of the parable, give this man place. I want this man to have his place. He hasn't had it for a long time. I want him to have it now. And an evil, rebellious world will be pushed to the one side and pushed back when God brings again into the world his own beloved. So that's why we should love his appearing, because it will mean the exaltation of the Lord Jesus to his proper place. Are that just some of the things that we should love? There are some more. You could search them out, I'm sure you could, from the Word of God. But there are just one or two of them that I've thought of. And I trust God will bless this little meditation to us concerning the believer's affection.